So we are, of course, approaching the Passover, and it will be 8 days from tonight when a select group of people will assemble at the Wyndham Hotel here in Dallas. I will not be with you this year. I almost never am. But a number of people will get together for what we understand is a very meaningful, very important, and very solemn service. We assemble very quietly, very reverently. We assemble acknowledging what this wonderful Passover service actually means. The Passover is a very, very important event and a very important ceremony for God's church. Do you remember? How many of your Passovers do you remember? Now, I know we have a number of people who are actually taking the Passover for the first time this year. I know we've got a few FI students who are taking Passover for the first time. But I remember the first Passover that I took, and I remember having some of the same concerns, you know, a little bit nervous, washing someone else's feet. How do you go about doing that? And I remember someone, one of my friends at Ambassador College, giving me a few tips for how to wash feet. And I remember that first Passover in Pasadena, California. The gentleman whose feet I washed was an African-American gentleman, and I think he was a student back then, and he was pretty big, and he had big feet. I do remember that. And I wondered how long this task was going to take me. To complete the task. A few years later, on a more serious note, I remember the feast, the Passover in 1981, when Herbert W. Armstrong walked in, and some of you may have been there at that time. And I remember he walked into the Passover service, and he had been in Arizona at the time, and a number of us were praying that he would come back to Pasadena because he was very much needed in Pasadena. And I do recall on that particular occasion we bowed our heads, and Mr. Armstrong asked that the Passover would remain in our memory. And see, I still remember that one. So Passover should be memorable. Passover should be a very important stepping stone for us in our individual spiritual journeys. It is, of course, that very, very solemn evening, but it is something to be approached in the right spirit. And I'd like to talk a little bit about Passover and unleavened bread this afternoon. But here we are. It's that time of the year, and probably some of you tomorrow are going to be doing the same thing that I'll be doing. That is the toaster dance. Some church members get very good at the toaster dance. I don't know how you do your toaster dance, but you kind of shake it out and then maybe get an old toothbrush and try to get the last little crumbs out. I run water through my toaster. After I've done all that, I run water through my toaster, and in the hope that if I leave it outside in the backyard with a little bit of sun on it, it will have completely dried by the time the days of unleavened bread are over and I will not electrocute myself. I've been successful so far. We, of course, squint at food labels. Is it or isn't it? And we very zealously try to find out whether it is or whether it isn't. And I think we're pretty successful with that. We've gotten a lot of experience in de-leavening our homes. But we also prepare, of course, for the Passover. And we come to the Passover very solemn, in some ways with rather long faces, very seriously, after examining ourselves, which of course we must and we are commanded to do. But you know, this time of the year, people talk an awful lot about pre-Passover trials. And they talk about things that happened prior to the Passover. And at times, this time of the year can become a little bit discouraging for members of God's church. I think many ministers have been approached by a member of the church, a baptized member of the church, who has informed the minister, "I can't take the Passover. I don't feel I'm worthy." You know, the Bible describes Satan the devil, our adversary, as the prince of the power of the air. And if we think of a 4G network, we maybe think of him broadcasting more powerfully than during the rest of the year. He likes to discourage. He likes to undermine us at this time of the year. So I'd like to take a little bit of a look at this matter of Passover and preparation for the Passover. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And as we're turning there, I'd like to pass along a comment that I learned many years ago at Ambassador College. It is 1 Corinthians 11 is a very, very important passage. As you probably know, this is instructions for the Passover. It is, of course, an important passage because it's the only passage in the Bible where an apostle of God, an apostle of Christ, perhaps more accurately, gives instructions to the church, to one of his congregations, about what to do and when to do it. And that, of course, clarifies exactly what and when. The other accounts in the Gospels came directly from Jesus Christ to his disciples, unconverted at that point. But let's read 1 Corinthians 11, verses 27 through 29, is where I'd like to pick it up. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. After giving the instructions for the Passover, and we'll come back to that a little bit later on, it says, "Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord." I'm glad that the New King James Version uses the phrase "in an unworthy manner." I think the Old King James said "unworthily," if I remember correctly. Verse 28. "But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body." And then he goes on to say, this is the reason why some are weak and sick and some have gone to sleep, a euphemism for death. Now, when we look at this, and we want to do it right, we want to take the Passover in a worthy manner. We want to be right with God at the Passover. But how many times have we stopped to really give a careful thought to the context with the Corinthian church? You know, I have never gone to a Passover service and known of anyone coming drunk. Have you? I've never seen that. Never in my time in the Church of God. Sometimes we have frictions, we have difficulties among ourselves, but the Corinthian church had lawsuits going on from one member against another, and they're lining up behind different personalities. And that strange comment in the midst of 1 Corinthians 11 about the Lord's Supper, I think it's misunderstood in Protestant religious traditions. But, you know, what the impression you get from that is that they came to this event when they're supposed to very solemnly partake of the bread and wine, and I almost imagine somebody thrusting out their arm in front of someone as they're trying to eat, you know, kind of scarfing down their dinner at this particular event. And of course, the Apostle Paul was very upset. We rightly eat before coming to the Passover. It's not an occasion for feasting. But the point that I'm making is that the Corinthian church was in terrible shape, terrible, terrible shape. And even though we've had our ups and downs in God's church over the years, I've never known anything quite that bad. Now, that's not to dilute the importance of self-examination. Self-examination is very, very important. We must examine ourselves. We have to look at ourselves, even though hopefully we don't fall into any of those terrible traps that the Corinthian church had going on. Self-examination, how do we do it? Probably we've been involved in some of that over the last couple of weeks, thinking about ourselves. I believe one of the big keys here is clarity and honesty. As we look at ourselves and we look at our strengths and our weaknesses, we can sometimes Sometimes we might like to emphasize our strengths and overlook our weaknesses. But it's interesting, in the scriptures, there are indications that very often people know what their weaknesses are. I would submit that many of us in the Dallas congregation, we know what our weaknesses are. We're not short on education in the Church of God. We know our weaknesses. Not always, but in many, many cases. Isaiah 59, verse 12. I'd like to just turn over there. Isaiah 59 and verse 12. And there are several scriptures that give this fascinating kind of indication that human beings often, often know what their sins are. Isaiah 59 verse 12. This is, of course, national Israel, but I think the same principle applies in the church. Verse 12 says, "For our transgressions are multiplied before you, and our sins testify against us. For our transgressions are with us, and as for our iniquities, we know them." We know them. Sometimes we see them. Sometimes we're well aware of what it is that we need to be working on, whether it is temper or covetousness or an excessively competitive spirit, all kinds of things we could talk about here. Now, there are, on the other side, there are occasions when a member of the church might be a little bit like King David with Bathsheba and Uriah. And I'm not going to take time to go all the way back to that, but we've read it many times, the terrible, terrible double sin that King David committed with Bathsheba committing adultery with her. She was another man's wife. And then engineering the death of Uriah the Hittite, of course, who was a righteous individual. And I think that King David, you read the account and you get the impression that David really somehow had developed kind of a blind spot. And it wasn't until Nathan confronted him and all of a sudden it was, oh, now I see. So when we do indulge in self-examination, it's a bit of both. Sometimes we know what the weaknesses are and we know what we need to do and we know the changes that we need to make. Sometimes we need to ask God to give us 360-degree vision. And I think that's an important element as well. Help me to see my faults. Help me to see my faults. Takes a little bravery to do that, doesn't it? And maybe you want to append on that. But please be gentle with me, God. Please be gentle with me, Father. But I need to see my faults because I want to grow. In some ways, I think about this whole matter of pre-Passover self-examination a little bit like how many teachers feel with the students. Very often, the most conscientious students are the ones who come forward and say, "How can I do better?" And the ones who need to ask the question, we don't hear very much from them. And as we heard a few weeks ago, sometimes we can let ourselves off the hook rather easily. You know, I go to services, I tithe, I pray, I'm nice to people, so I'm okay. Or sometimes the other side of the coin is some people who can be a little too hard on themselves. People who look inside of themselves and find their weaknesses, you know, I've got a temper on me. I get irritated. I'm too impatient with people. I'm too competitive. I'm not as good a husband or wife or father or mother as I should be. I haven't grown to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Well, welcome to the club. But that, of course, is not a reason not to take the Passover. That's not a reason not to take the Passover. This season, the Passover and unleavened bread season, is a positive time of the year. It has positive implications. And we should not under normal circumstances, conclude, I can't take the Passover. That's not what it's about. The Passover is not about misery. The Passover is not about discouragement. Passover and the days of unleavened bread are about a time to go to work. Now, I want to switch gears a little bit at this point and mention the sermon that we heard last week from Mr. Burnett, because I thought some very good points were made in that sermon. Mr. Burnett talked about some of the things that Christ does for us that we don't do for ourselves. When we get into the discouragement cycle, I've looked inside myself, I've found the weaknesses, I wish I could grow more, I wish I could make more progress, and I see this, and it comes around every spring, and we kind of get discouraged. And, you know, that part of that is legitimate, because part of that is a spur to greater growth. But at times when we do that, we overlook the other side of the coin with regard to the Passover. And again, even though I didn't know the song that we sang just before the sermon, I thought it tied in very, very well. Let's go to John chapter 17. Let me show you what I'm trying to get at here. John chapter 17, verses 3 through 5. We read this Passover evening discourse every year at the Passover. It's so rich with meaning. It is loaded with meaning. It really is something for us to read, perhaps, and meditate on before the Passover, as well as during the Passover service, and perhaps after the Passover, during the days of unleavened bread as well. It is rich with meaning for you and me. John 17, beginning in verse 3. John 17, beginning in verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." He then goes on to say in verse 4, "I've glorified you on the earth. I've finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." How much have we meditated on those words? I read those every year, and I try to take in those words, and I think to myself, how do you capture what that was like? The one we know as God the Father and the one we know as Jesus Christ had glory together before the world was. How far does that go back? I don't even know how to begin putting a number on that. But the point here, and the thing that we need to appreciate, brethren, is that Jesus Christ's giving of himself, his sacrifice of himself, was pre-planned. It was planned ahead of time. God the Father and Jesus Christ. I don't know how you visualize this. Do you visualize it as a kind of a conversation like we might have with friends or family over dinner and they talk to one another? I don't think that trivializes it, of course. No, it wasn't like that. But they were together down through eternity and the plan was formulated. And part of the plan was that Jesus Christ would give his life. That was part of the plan. Revelation 13, verse 8. Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Several places in the scriptures it makes this same point. Revelation 13, verse 8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life." This is the beast, the one whom they're worshiping, the ones who are not part of God's family, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Everybody else is carried along with this false set of beliefs. But the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. It goes all the way back. And so when we go to the Passover a week from tomorrow night, we're linking in, if you will, to something that was planned eternally. And I think we should stop and think about that. Another scripture, I teach the Minor Prophets there at Foundation Institute, Micah 5, verse 2. This one jumped out at me a few weeks ago as we were going through the book of Micah. Micah 5, verse 2. Micah chapter 5 and verse 2. Micah 5 and verse 2. This, of course, is a very famous prophecy that centuries ahead of time specifies the city in which the Savior was to be born. Micah 5 verse 2 says, "But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah," it wasn't considered a great city, "yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." His goings forth from of old, from everlasting. This was pre-planned. How long before he came in human flesh? I don't know that we can even say how long before he came in human flesh. So one of the things that we need to have our minds on when we go to the Passover is that this is an essential step in the plan of God, and it was pre-planned. God the Father, Jesus Christ, our Savior, pre-planned it. And then, of course, as we read elsewhere, and we'll get to some other scriptures in a moment, this Passover ceremony that we go through annually has to do with life. It has to do with life and it has to do with eternal life. And there's another one of those concepts that I think we all grapple with. How long have you been in the church? We've got some people here in the Dallas church who've been in the Church of God for a long time. And I think no matter how long you've been in the church, you grapple with that thought. What does it mean? What's it going to feel like? What's it going to be like? And yet, when we go to the Passover, we read so many scriptures about eternal life. Yesterday, when I got home from the office, I switched on the TV, and I switched on to PBS, and there was a program that I don't normally pay a whole lot of attention to, but it caught my attention because it kind of tied in with the subject of the sermon. This program is Wild Kratts TV for Kids. Okay, some of you watch it. I sometimes on there in the background, you know, and they're talking about all of these. The program yesterday was about immortal jellyfish power. Wonderful. I don't normally spend a whole lot of time watching Wild Kratts TV for Kids. But they were talking, the point of the program was which creatures, marine life or quadrupeds, have long lifespans. And they went through a whole list of them. This creature has a long lifespan. And they mentioned a bowhead whale. I don't remember. It's somewhere, I think, maybe in three figures. The bowhead whale has a long lifespan. The Galapagos tortoise. Did you know that? Oh, amazing all the things that you find when you come to services on the Sabbath. The Galapagos tortoise has a long lifespan. And finally, they mentioned the American lobster, which apparently lives for a very, very long time. And I was watching this and thinking to myself, you know, it's easier to watch this program talking, Wildcats TV for kids, talking about creatures that live for a long time, and to appreciate that and look at an image of the American lobster on TV than it is to take in the concept of eternal life as part of God's kingdom. Let's turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. John chapter 6. It's a strange thing about life. You go through the early portion of your life and you're having a ball and you're enjoying it and having fun, or at least you should. It should be that way. And then the years suddenly go past so quickly and everything gets so serious, and family and career and then retirement, and all of a sudden you say, whoa, what's going on here? And the passage of time has a different feel to it. John chapter 6, again, a section of scripture that we read at this time of the year. We read portions of it at Passover service. John chapter 6 and verse 48 is where I want to pick it up. No, verse 47. John 6, verse 47. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. How much time have you spent thinking about that this year? How much time have I spent thinking about it? It's worth chewing on. I am the bread of life, he says. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. That's quite a story, even by itself as well. Traveling through that Sinai desert on the way to the promised land, and God sustained them. We just completed a study in the book of Numbers. There's a lot there, lots of parallels. But Jesus is saying there's a difference here. The manna that came down from heaven miraculously sustained them physically and took them into a promised land. But the manna, the bread that Jesus Christ gives, is greater because it leads to eternal life itself. Your fathers ate the manna and they're dead. Verse 50, this is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Think about it. I think at times, you know, even when I've done Passover services and read scriptures like this, I've tended to read them too fast. These scriptures take some time to think about and to chew on and come back and think about over and over again. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. And then this controversy with the Jewish leaders that erupts at this point. Dropping down to verse 53, Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. That's a promise from the Savior himself. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Now, of course, that's an allusion to the Holy Spirit, which had not been given yet. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead, he who eats this bread will live forever. And again, that this remarkable, colorful contrast, because, of course, the manna that came down from heaven was amazing. They're stuck out in the middle of the desert. God had to give them water miraculously. He had to provide manna for them. At one point, he gave them a carnivorous diet. He gave them a little quail as well. And yet Jesus Christ tells you and me, members of the new Israel of God, members of the Church of God, when you take the Passover, this is a confirmation of something that he does. We take the Passover and we understand this to be, if you wish, a kind of a linkage into eternity. Time goes quickly, doesn't it? I won't ask for a show of hands. I think probably most of us have had bereavements in our family. You know, I ask the students how many have got four living grandparents. Some do, some don't. It's great if you do. Many of us don't. We've had bereavements here in Dallas. We've had a number of bereavements in Sherman. And bereavement is tough to deal with. It's a hard thing to deal with. But when you face bereavement, it makes you stop. And it really kind of stops you in your tracks, and you think to yourself, what's it about, you know? The time goes so quickly. The Bible describes 70 years, and some live to 80 years or even 90 years or even beyond that. But it all seems to go so quickly. And Jesus Christ says, you come to the Passover, and you've got your link into eternity. Isn't it remarkable? And not only that, but Jesus Christ the Savior then tells us that he desires that we do that. Sometimes when people get discouraged around Passover time, they overlook that. Ever think about it? We think about the Sabbath as a command. I've got to keep the Sabbath. I can't work on the Sabbath. It's not allowed. You know, it would be sin. But Jesus Christ says, you take the Passover. If you're a baptized member of the church, you do it. And we don't stop and think to ourselves, it's a command from God himself, Jesus Christ, just in the same way as there is a command to keep the Sabbath day. John 10, beginning in verse 9. John 10, beginning in verse 9. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 9. This whole long section of the book of John is just so powerful. And I don't know, maybe Thursday, the flight from Dallas-Fort Worth into Guatemala City is about 3 hours long. I think what I maybe should do is pull out my iPad where I've got my Bible program and review some of this. It's really very, very inspiring. John 10, verse 9. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief does not come except to steal and to kill and to destroy. I have come that they may have life and that they may have it more abundantly. Now, sometimes people apply this to a nice dinner, you know, the enjoyment of this physical life and the blessings God gives us. And certainly that may be within the purview of what the Savior said. But really, when you put it in its context, he's talking about a lot more than that. Something bigger, something greater. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. But a hireling, he who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. Verse 14, I am the good shepherd, I know my sheep and am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. Read those words, think about them. And other sheep I have which are not of this fold. Them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Verse 17. I want to read verses 17 and 18. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This command I received from my Father. The point here in so many of these scriptures is that when Jesus Christ gave his life, he did it willingly. He did it willingly. He did it for you. He did it for me. He knew what had to take place. That crucifixion must have been horribly, horribly painful. I did a little bit of a study a few weeks ago because I wasn't completely clear on the matter of the cross, you know, and I wanted to dig in a little bit, and all of the sources make pretty clear that the words used in the New Testament were not the image of what is commonly presented in Protestant and Catholic theology. It was more of a stake, and therefore he was kind of crucified with his arms upward, which must have been absolutely agonizing. But and he knew that was going to come, but he did it willingly. And he did it willingly for you, he did it willingly for me, he did it willingly for those who would come in his name. Therefore, what does it mean for you and for me? One of my favorite scriptures at this time of the year is one of those prophecies back in the Old Testament. We heard a little bit, Eric Jones mentioned this in the sermonette. I'd like to turn back to Isaiah 53. The point that we're seeing here, a rather important point, Isaiah 53, verses 10 through 12. Isaiah 53, verse 10. The point we're seeing here is that Jesus Christ, our Savior, gave his life for you and for me willingly. He says to you, I want you to come to the Passover because I want you to have eternal life. Isaiah 53, this always strikes me, verse 10. Yet it pleased the Eternal to bruise him. Now, it doesn't mean that God the Father was in heaven happy about the fact that Jesus Christ gave up his life on the stake. It means it was their purpose. It means it was the purpose of God the Father and the one, the servant, here in this passage, that he was to go through with that. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, and read this now, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. Jesus did not have children. What is this talking about? Not physical children. It's talking about you. It's talking about me. It's talking about the church of God. When he hung on that stake In terrible agony, one of the things that sustained him was the knowledge that there would be a body of people who would come down through the centuries and down through the millennia in the New Testament era because of what he was doing then. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the eternal shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. That's part of the ongoing work of Jesus Christ to justify us. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Remarkable when you put some of these scriptures together, and of course there are many others as well. But what we're reading about here is the fact that your Savior, our Savior, did this willingly, and he wants you to keep the Passover. He desires that we go to that Passover. So when we read it in that light, it's not an occasion to kind of, you know, self-flagellate. It's not an occasion to feel miserable. It's not an occasion to say, I found these weaknesses and sins inside of myself and I'm going to go and talk to the minister or the pastor and say, I can't take the Passover. No, under normal circumstances, we're not in that kind of a situation. We find weaknesses, we find the sins, we find the areas where we've got weaknesses and we go to work. But that's what it's all about. And then we take the Passover gratefully. I was going to take a little bit of time here. I've got in my notes an Old Testament example. I think I'm going to jump over it. There are many examples in the Old Testament. We'll just allude to it. There are several Passovers and Days of Unleavened Bread recorded in the Old Testament. We just went through Ezra's Passover in Ezra 6. We're not going to turn there. There's Hezekiah's very famous Passover in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. You can read about that one as well. And then there's Josiah's Passover in 2 Chronicles chapter 35 as well. And they're all kind of really kind of inspiring because every one of these Passovers in the Old Testament, every one of these Days of Unleavened Bread accompanied kind of a revival. There's an upturn. There's an uptick. Josiah. The Passover, 2 Chronicles 35. What's kind of striking about that? I'm not going to take the time to go back there. But really, Josiah, in some senses, had everything against him. His grandfather was a fellow by the name of King Manasseh. And we know what he was like. He was the worst. He was the pits. He was the worst of the kings of Judah. He's on the throne for 55 years. 55 years! And did horrible things, even though there was a repentance right at the end. Which is interesting. He's followed by a man by the name of Ammon, and he's on the throne for a couple of years. And then comes this remarkably righteous individual, Josiah, and the scriptures probably remember. Scriptures say he began to reign when he was 8 years old in a kind of a co-regency at the beginning. But, you know, if anyone had everything against him, Josiah did. He had terrible, terrible examples. He had a very dysfunctional family background, and yet he led the people in this wonderful revival with the sacrificing of all of these lambs and a rededication. And there's Josiah going around really energetically chopping down all of the altars and the images and the incense altars. And it's really a very, very inspiring story. Very inspiring. So it was a time of renewal. It was a time of joy. And the Feast of Unleavened Bread should be for us as well. And even the Passover, in one sense, solemn as it is a time for renewal. It's a time for rededication. Let's go to the New Testament in Luke chapter 22. Luke 22, because there's a fascinating little comment here in Luke's account of the Passover. Luke 22, verses 15 and 16. Luke 22, let's read verse 14 through verse 16. Luke 22, verse 14. When the hour had come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him, and he said to them, with fervent desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. It's interesting that you check the parallel passages in Matthew's Gospel, Matthew 26, and in Mark's Gospel, Mark 14. Neither Matthew nor Mark recorded exactly the same words. They recorded what happened, but they didn't record those particular words where Jesus said, with fervent desire, he really wanted to eat that Passover with them. It's interesting in the Greek, I was looking at this morning, there's a kind of a reduplication. It says, with desire, or something like that, to take it into the English. Hebrew does this a lot. In Greek, it's a little bit unusual. But it uses the same word, and it says it twice. It's sort of like saying in English, really desiring, I've desired to take this Passover. New International Version has, I've eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And then he says here in verse 16, for I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Why was he so desirous of taking that Passover? Why the fervent desire? After all, he knew what was going to follow. He knew about the suffering he had to go through. You know, you look at it, was it kind of, let's get this over and done with because I know what follows after this? I don't think so. I think what happened, that was certainly part of it. He wanted to put that suffering behind him, but not let's get it over with. But the point being here, he wanted to make that sacrifice for those who would become his converted disciples later on and those who would come down through the ages. He wanted to move forward with the next phase of the plan of God. And as we read there in verse 16, I say to you, I will no longer eat of it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. So what we do is kind of cyclical, you know, as we know from reading the other passages. Not only does the Passover look back on Jesus' sacrifice, but it also looks forward to the time of his return. We do this as an annual recognition of the fact that he's going to come back. He wanted to move on through that part of the plan of God and onto the next part of the plan of God. What about us? What about us? Do we want to participate in it? We should desire to keep the Passover. We should desire to keep the Passover. That's what I hope we'll get out of this sermon. We should desire, just as he desired to keep the Passover. And we should desire that in an attitude of gratitude, in an attitude of deep desire, and in an attitude of repentance. Gratitude, deep desire, and repentance. We're grateful. We're grateful because God the Father and Jesus Christ determined among themselves that he would come forth from God, that he would come down to earth, that he would teach, give righteous teaching, that he would establish the church, then give his life and be resurrected at the right hand of the Father. Let's look at a couple of scriptures on that point. John 17, verse 9. John chapter 17 and verse 9. John 17, verse 9. He intercedes for us. John 17, verse 9. This is part of the gratitude. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Isn't that amazing? I pray for them. And he continues to pray for us. Hebrews 7, verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. In heaven, he's the one who intercedes for you. Aren't you glad? You've got a pretty good defense lawyer in Jesus Christ. So we come to the Passover in an attitude of gratitude. We already read a little bit of Romans chapter 5 about Jesus Christ and his giving of himself. We come to the Passover desirous of keeping the Passover, with fervent desire, wanting to keep the Passover. We come to the Passover repentant. That's very important as well. The Corinthians were not repentant. You remember, you've read it, of course, what was going on there. Some of the terrible things that were going on there. A man living with his stepmother. And it didn't bother them. We come to the Passover repentant. Psalm 32. Psalm 32. We often sing this at the Passover. It is, of course, an Old Testament passage, but I think it fits together rather well at the end of the Passover service. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Eternal does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Verse 4, Psalm 32, verse 4. Day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Eternal, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. So we come to the Passover in a repentant spirit. And if we've gone through that self-examination process and discovered some of our weaknesses and that we do need to take the Passover and rededicate ourselves, that's what the Spring Holy Days are about. I want to quote Mr. David Johnson, with whom I work at Foundation Institute, and we were discussing this in a slightly different context, he and I. He made a comment that really struck me, and I want to pass this on to you, because it has to do with the way in which, what we're thinking about when we come to the Passover, and he made a very important comment, and I think he was absolutely spot on. He said, when we come to the Passover, often we're thinking about ourselves, and he said, that's not right. When we come to the Passover, we are to be thinking about Christ. Get that in your notes if you're taking notes. When we come to the Passover, we are to be thinking about Jesus Christ. And that's absolutely right. Our mind should be on him. And at times in Passover services done by other ministers, I've heard ministers say, everybody should be thinking about him. Every thought should be on him. We come to the Passover thinking about ourselves. It's a bit discouraging. It's a little bit too self-centered. No. Jesus Christ is our Passover. We heard it fit very nicely together with that song that we had before the sermon. A couple of other things that I'd like to mention here. One of the things that I've struggled with over the years a little bit, at times I felt that I had to come to the Passover in a particular emotional state, that there had to be kind of an emotional pinnacle that you reach when you come to the Passover. And at times I sort of caught myself almost trying to force the right emotional frame of mind out of myself for the Passover. And I submit that's probably not the right approach, because emotion and spiritual attitude are often not one and the same thing. Sometimes people do get emotional. You know, you go to baptisms, and sometimes people will cry at a baptism and give somebody a hug. But the emotion is not the essence of it. The spiritual attitude is the essence. Some people are more emotional, some people less emotional. We shouldn't try to force ourselves into an emotional state for the Passover. Our gratitude, our repentance, our rededication may be accompanied by emotion, but sometimes not. Another comment that I want to make here, a practical matter concerning the Passover, is that when we do come, of course, it is that very solemn occasion in the year, and we come to a very quiet service, and that's right. Passover service is not for a lot of fellowship in the same way that regular Sabbath services are, Holy Day services. Those who are taking the Passover for the first time, I think, know this. It's very, very quiet. We sit down, we read our Bibles, we sit with our Bibles in our laps, and we read some of these scriptures that we've gone through in this sermon. And that's absolutely right and absolutely appropriate. It is a time for tranquility and reverence. But I want to make a little bit of a comment here, because at times over the years, I've been to the Passover, perhaps in a congregation that I was not even normally attending. I was maybe traveling or whatever. And went to the Passover service and ended up in the line next to a brother in Christ, and washed his feet, and he washed my feet, and then turned my back and said goodbye, and I never found out who this was. And I realized after a few years of being in the church that I don't think this is what Christ requires of us. So I've sort of made it a policy now, if I don't know the individual, at least to introduce myself, you know, Ralph Levy, shake his hand, and to say thank you, and the point I'm making is that the Passover is not a time when we take a vow of absolute silence. A few words exchanged are not the ultimate sin during the Passover service. It is right that we approach the Passover in silence and in tranquility, but I think it's a little odd to wash the feet of a brother or a sister in the faith and not even find out that person's name. So that little minimal amount of conversation is not forbidden. I want to add the flip side to this. I think this is important as well, because I believe we err on this as well. And that is, when the Passover service is over and we've had the closing hymn, and eventually some of us have responsibilities, we understand that, but we mostly just go out and we're dismissed at the end of the Passover service. That's really not the occasion to go out to the parking lot and start talking about what your plans are for the week. Now again, all conversation is not completely forbidden, but really after the Passover service, we need to go home. I know we've got children and families and so on, but maintain a spirit of reverence through the remainder of the evening. Maybe take a little bit more time for personal Bible study. Review some of the messianic scriptures. Review some of the scriptures in the Old Testament that talk about Christ, and maybe one of those accounts in the Gospels. So after the Passover service is over, we dismiss quietly. Again, it doesn't mean absolute silence, but it's a time to go home and maintain the thoughts, maintain the spirit of the Passover. After all, we have just commemorated the death of our Savior. Let's go home and go over some of the appropriate scriptures. 8 days from tonight, a group of select individuals will assemble in the Wyndham Hotel here in Dallas, elsewhere throughout the world. A few thousand people, not very many when you consider that there are 7.5 billion individuals on the face of planet Earth, in a very solemn ceremony. And we're to do it reverently, soberly, in a repentant spirit, and to do it with our minds on Him. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 11. One more time, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So I hope we do all look forward to the Passover. We approach it in the right spirit, and we approach it as an opportunity to show our gratitude to God for the things that He's done through Christ for us, and then to recommit ourselves. If we've looked through our lives and we've examined ourselves and we've seen areas where we need to make changes, then let's make the changes. That's what it is all about. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed," the beginning of the 14th day of Nisan, "and when He had given thanks," He took bread, "and when He had given thanks, He broke it, and He said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.'" That's a command. Jesus says, "Do it. I command you to do it." Verse 25, "In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" And then that wonderful comment there in verse 26. "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." So when we do this, when we take the bread and we take that little cup of wine and we drink the little cup of wine, we are confessing that Jesus Christ is our Savior. We are confessing that He came to earth, that this was planned by God the Father and by Christ down through eternity. And when you do that as a baptized member of the church, when I do that, we link in to eternity. As we read in John's Gospel, you don't link into eternity. What happens? Dust thou art, and back to dust you go. But through Christ, God says, "No, I'm offering you the wonderful prospect of eternal life." And as it says there in verse 26, we do it on an ongoing basis, looking toward the future, proclaiming His death till He comes. How far in the future is that? I don't know, but it doesn't look as if it's all that far off to me any longer. The world we live in is a very, very troubled place. We in God's church have the wonderful privilege of coming to a Passover service in freedom, in reverence, together as brothers and sisters, and looking to Jesus Christ to bring us through the difficult times to come. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, to wrap this up. After the Passover, of course, let's never forget, brethren, after Passover, we have 7 days of unleavened bread. And, of course, the wonderful symbolism of discovering something leavened tucked away in the sofa in our home. It's ongoing. Last year, I had to travel again, and I bought two delicious boxes full of Ferrero Rocher chocolates. And I was in my hotel room in Mexico City, day after the Passover, and I began idly reading the ingredients. Yep, you guessed it. Ferrero Rocher chocolates have leavening in them. So what did I do? I stuffed them all in my mouth and ate them before the sun. No, I didn't do that. I did not do that. I was tempted to. So I thought, well, if I put them in the trash container, they're going to be here overnight because they come and clear the room tomorrow morning. So I thought, what's the best way to deal with this? So I took this big box. It was a nice box of Ferrero Rocher. And I found the Mexican lady who was cleaning my room, and I said, can I give you a gift? I said, I can't eat this. Oh, she said, que Dios lo bendiga, may God bless you. I said, thank you very much. Take the chocolates. And then I got home after the beginning of unleavened bread, and guess what I had in my refrigerator? Another box of Ferrero Rocher chocolates. What am I going to do? If I put it in the trash, and in the city of Allen, they come around every Wednesday morning, it'll still sit on my property, on the driveway, and I suppose I'm responsible for that. It was all sealed and so on, so I couldn't eat them. So I thought, okay, let's get a little creative here. And I got in my car, and I drove to the administrative offices of the city of Allen there on Greenville, and the receptionist was sitting there, and I said, I've got a box of chocolates, and they contain an ingredient that I have to avoid at present. Would you like them? Oh, yes. So, of course, we all face these wonderful... The point I'm making is that 7 days of unleavened bread follow the Passover. And the 7 days of unleavened bread remind us for an entire week that we continue to put sin out of our lives. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8. Paul writes here, therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover... There's another little phrase to think about. He is our Passover, not the lamb sacrificed under the old covenant. Jesus Christ is our Passover, for those of us who are members of the new covenant church of God, was sacrificed for us. Verse 8, therefore, let us keep the feast in a positive spirit, in a rededicated spirit, not with old leaven, nor with leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth.